am I on now? There it is. Somebody turn this off. Anyways, so, geez, thanks, guys. Thank you. That being said, yeah, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's open up to the book of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. So kind of some context here, what's going on is, obviously the past few weeks we've been going over the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments of Scripture. And so Moses is in the middle of, he's received the law given to him by God, and this is our second commandment. It says, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol in any form of anything, in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." So I was kind of just racking my brain, trying to figure out what kind of story I wanted to share and open up with, and I mean, just because the text we're going to be getting into in Exodus 32, it's a heavy text. I mean, this isn't something that I like to be able to preach on. You know, when I talk to youth, I love just preaching with just hope and a little bit of humor and some laughs. And I think like the three or four chuckles we got a second ago, that's basically what we're going to get today. So just buckle up. Here we go. We're going to turn Baptist for a day. I was looking through and I was saying, God, where do I start? And God kind of just reminded me of the moment. A lot of you helped me able to travel this summer. I was able to go to Turkey and Greece and follow in the footsteps of Paul. And there was a moment I remember. We flew into Istanbul, which is in Turkey. We flew into Istanbul, a city of 19 million, and just being filled with wonder, basically from the moment I arrived on the trip to when I left. But I remember flying in, and Istanbul is a city of 19 million. Well, right now they have 21 million because there's 2 million Syrian refugees alone in that city. So it's massive. It's in turmoil, but yet at the same time there's just beauty to it in the structures. It's had so much history. In fact, you know, we're going through. There's 2,600 mosques in the city, and there's these massive, beautiful structures. And I remember we're going through, and there was a place where we went, and I just remember walking in, and it was built as a church and then turned into a mosque, but recently it's been converted over to a museum. It's called the Hagia Sophia, and just beautiful structure. I remember walking in and just being mesmerized by the structure, and from then on out, like, that kind of set the point of this trip couldn't get any better. And then I remember the next day we went to another site. We went to the church. We went to Sardis, which is an ancient location, and we kept going to all of these different churches of Revelation and places of importance where Paul might have visited, and the early Christian church had their foundations. And we went to this place, above all, I just remember there was a day where they said, they always told us, don't drink the water. Don't drink the water. And so there was a night, and so obviously consciously I would never have drank in the water. But I remember waking up one morning and I went to go brush my teeth, and I ran my toothbrush under and I brushed my teeth. Not a good idea. Didn't have a lot of fun. I got really sick. And I remember just burning up. I had this fever. And we went to the city of Ephesus. Now, all of the sites to this point, obviously, were so amazing. But Ephesus is special. Because Ephesus was the most well-preserved and probably the most active archaeological site of all of the ancient world. They had been building this place up for years, and it's beautiful. They were able to restore most of it. And so they have these marble walkways. So when you seeing the beauty of marble, except when it's 95 degrees out and marble is white, I mean, it's like, okay, thank you, Lord, for the surface of the sun. I've experienced this. I've gone through. I'm carrying my cross with you. And so we're going through this, and I'm suffering this heat, but, you know, I remember I'm just chugging water, and all of a sudden I start looking over, and I'm listening to our tour guide, and he's explaining about all of these shops, and we're going down this long marble walkway, and at the end you can see the Library of Ephesus, which is the third largest library of the ancient world. It's massive, and it's the staple point of the place of Ephesus, and we're walking down this place, and it's just beautiful, and there's all of these columns and shops all along the way. But what we noticed was on the outside of every single shop that we had passed, I kept seeing these pedestals. And on the tops of them, sometimes there would be a statue of some form of a god, and sometimes there wouldn't. You know, sometimes they would be stolen. If they were in great condition, they would put them in a museum. But most of the times, there were so many statues, they just left them there. So there'd be, you know, statues of Nike and of Artemis and of Zeus and Apollo and of all of these gods. And I remember there were all of these icons. And I just thought it was fascinating because I remember we just walked down, we walked into the library and we hit it and just filled with all of this knowledge. And we looked to the left and there's just more shops. And there's this thing called an agora. And the agora is a Greek area of meeting. And it was this 5-acre area where there was just the entire outskirts were shops. And in the center, this is where you went for a park and to discuss ideas. And there was this soapbox, an area where you would pay the owner of this soapbox and you would present your ideas. And we got to stand on the soapbox in the area that Paul would have been and been able to present Christ in the good news of the gospel. And I just remember it was such a surreal feeling of, that's when it hit me of, you know what, there's all of this beauty, but it's almost like it took me back in time. And I got to just see, like, what would have been like for Paul to sit there and look at all of the shopkeepers and all of the people in the crowds, because Ephesus became a hot spot because it was almost a center point of all of the ancient world. It connected the east and the west. And in Alexandria and Egypt, they would come up and they would come here. So it was the center point of all of these religions and ideas. And if it became an infection here, it would spread all over the world. So Paul is preaching the message here, and it's just taken off. And the church is receiving it. Well, the church starts and is just growing like crazy. And I just remember we're sitting there, and I'm so excited about this moment. And then our tour guide starts to explain to us some scripture, and we're kind of going through. And there was a moment where, you see, in preaching that there's only one God in a community in an area that believes in many gods, it becomes a problem. Because then all of a sudden, these people are going to either make the choice of following all of these gods and these idols, or they're going to follow the one God. And so Christianity blew up. It just took off. And so sales started going down, and they didn't agree with the teaching of what Paul was saying, but they couldn't touch him because Paul was a Roman citizen, and to do so would be death upon anyone who touched him. And so Paul had brought two disciples with him, and they grabbed the people, went, and they grabbed these two disciples one day when Paul wasn't there, and they dragged them. They met them in the agora. They heard them teaching, and they started to attack these disciples, bloodied and bruised. And then our tour guide says, we're going to follow that path. We're going to walk the path where these men were dragged into the theater of 20 that can seat 20,000. And so we're walking on this path of just imagining these people screaming out and rioting. And it says that they filled the theater. They took the people and they cast them out, and in theaters, you know, they were built into the side of a hill. And I remember just going up, and we had the opportunity to go sit down in these seats and to look down into an area where my professor was at the time, and he started singing, and we got to experience what the acoustics was like. You know, at the time, they used to build up the back wall so the acoustics was even more. But he was singing the doxology and singing just this beautiful melody. And I just remember just closing my eyes and imagining, just instead of a beautiful moment that I got to experience, instead of imagining 20,000 people filled with rage and anger looking down on these people who had presented the message of God, who were bloodied and bruised, and screaming out to them, "Great is Artemis, the god of Ephesus! Great is Artemis, god of Ephesus!" And they kept repeating this, and they're going over and chanting over and over and over. Their god is the god, and the many gods, and they were all screaming out their idols and their gods. And then I remember sitting down and looking over, and as we're sitting there, our professor is explaining to us to imagine this scenario where we can look over, you can see the outside, and one of the main entrances into Ephesus, and on the left, that's where the agora was, the meeting place, and there's only like a 20-yard walkway. Wasn't a long walk at all. And we could imagine, he said, in this moment, this is when Paul, and he hears what's going on, and he gets excited. He says, no, these are my people. And so Paul goes over, and he's on his way there, and then a councilman from the upper city grabs him and says, no, if you go there, they will kill you. And the councilman wasn't only defending Paul, he was defending the city because if there was a riot, that means there's instability in the area, and the Romans would stop funding them, and then the city would go into chaos and turmoil. These people were willing to lose their privileges in the Roman Empire and lose their minds because their idols had been offended. See, in Paul's teaching, what he taught, the sales of idols had gone down. And because of that, the idol makers, the people, the craftsmen, they had become livid at this. Because every profession you had had a god to represent you. If you were a smith worker, you had a god. If you worked with clothing, you had a god. With food, you had a god. They all had a god to suit their needs. And their gods were being offended because all of a sudden, Paul was saying something that conflicted with his teaching. That you can't have this god that is basically you, but instead there's a god who says, I'm here for you, but we enter into a relationship as opposed to just devotion from you. And so that kind of brings up the point that I think that most of the time, honestly, I think that people's idols come out of this moment of confusion and in moments that we feel like we're not in control. That's when it's easiest, I think, for us to point to idols and to other things outside of God. Because honestly, the idols that we have most of the time are things of, it's just us personified in a god or in things that we do. Which makes sense because who do we trust most in this world? We trust ourselves. It's natural. We're born and we're created and we're designed to trust in something, but most of the times we look at the mirror and we say, I trust me because I know my own thoughts. And when we look at God, we say, you know what, God, like, it's difficult. It's tricky. So if you guys have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to turn to Exodus 32. And so Exodus 32 is, it's an interesting passage. And as we kind of go through here, I want to kind of point out verse 1. But before I, as verse 1's up here, let me just, I love being able to set the stage because I think in today's age, so many times, I can't stand Facebook arguments. They're the funniest thing to me in the world because it's like, and anybody and everybody becomes like a biblical scholar or you become like a science major or like you just know nuclear physicism because you just Google it and then you're like, yeah, that fits. Thank you, Wikipedia. Google, copy, paste, and then your argument's won. Honestly, I think even as good Christians that we don't do enough research into what we're actually saying and we just nitpick whatever verse fits us and then we post it and then we say it. It's like, no, if you know the context, it gives it the scripture power and authority. And it proper, we can explain it in the right context. So what's going on here in the context, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Him and Joshua, he took Joshua because he's pouring into Joshua. Joshua goes up with him partway. Moses goes the rest of the way. Moses had already received the Ten Commandments. Moses is in the middle of this, like a celebration. It's in that moment, for the couples, if you ever talk about the future of what your house is going to be like, because God is in the middle of discussing with Moses what the tabernacle should be like, their place of worship, what the priest should wear, what things are going to be there. It's like this middle of this exciting moment between God and Moses. And he's hearing these instructions. So as he's gone, we go down to the people of, the Hebrews. Israel hasn't been created yet as a nation. God's literally creating their governmental structure. So he's in the middle of fastening all of this up with Moses. And then in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was coming, was so long in coming down from the mountain that they gathered together around Aaron, who was in charge, and they said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we just don't know what happened to him. Like, I just want to like point this out. These people, I think, in all of Scripture, to see miracles, I think honestly, people were able to experience Christ, but in the magnitude of all of the miracles, I think that these people, I would argue that these people probably saw the most. That these people had seen all of the plagues in the nation of Egypt, They had watched Moses walk up to the Red Sea, put his staff down, and watch the seas spread apart. He fed them manna and bread out of nothing, and God had provided for them. And they had watched Moses be a servant of God, and then they say, you know what? As for this Moses fellow, like they don't know who he is. Idle mentality sometimes, when we want things to go our way, tends to make us lose focus on what reality actually is. And so they're in the middle of this moment of saying, yeah, as for Moses, this Moses guy, who you say? Yeah, that's probably not coming back. That's a tall mountain. Probably tripped, fell, died. I don't know. But listen, if you can like make us a god in the meantime, that'd be pretty awesome. You know what I mean? So they're talking to Aaron like this. But it carries with it some repercussions, because I think it's in our moments of uncertainty that we turn to craft our own gods. It was in this moment that they looked and said, you know, Moses is gone. And then just look at Aaron. Aaron's like, he just gave us the commandments. He came back, gave it, and then he went back up. Like, how is he gone? He's been gone for a few days. And these people are like, woe is me, and they're freaking out, and they don't know what they're doing. It's not a lot like junior hires. They don't know what's happening in this world. And so they're going and they're looking, but they abandon God in this moment. And so I'm looking at this, sorry, excuse me, and in verse 32, or chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, if you just turn right here with me, I think probably this is one of the most emotionally compelling moments, I think, of Moses' dealing with God. Because, yeah, I mean, we could just read it and say, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt, you know, they've become corrupt, they've turned away from me, whatever. No, it's more than that. Understand the context, that this is a moment where God, and they're in the middle of this excitement because they're entering into a covenantal relationship. They're entering into this marriage, this union together, and they've already laid out the guidelines, saying, okay, what do you want to do, Moses? I don't know, God. Like, what do you want to do? And they're building this together. I don't know. What do you want to have in the house? I don't know. I want a lampstand right here. Oh, you think that'd look good? Yeah, right there, for sure. And they're talking about this. Oh, the altar? Yeah, God, where's the altar? And they're in the middle of this, and they're getting excited, and they're having this passionate moment where they're together, and they're planning out their lives together, and their commitment says, oh, man, God, our kids, our relationship, what's going to happen here is going to be so amazing. And then this happens. I can just imagine Moses being mid-sentence of talking to God, saying, listen, God, I think it's so amazing that I get to be, and then God, the tone changes on a dime. And God just looks at Moses and he says, Moses, we have to stop. We can't finish this sentence right now. We can't talk about covenant right now. And I can just imagine the confusion of Moses being so excited, being like, what, God, what's going on? We were just, what's happening? And God says, listen, go down to your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. They've become corrupt. And then they've turned away from what I commanded them, and they've made themselves an idol, and they cast it in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it. They've sacrificed it to it. And the literal translation says, they even said to it, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Moses, they're giving away the accomplished, what I did for you, they're giving to some golden calf. Moses, they've replaced me. Could you imagine God having that conversation with God? Moses, they've gotten rid of me, and they've given it to some golden calf. Could you imagine being Moses in that moment? What do? Do you join with God because God is so hurt in this moment? God says, you know what, leave me because I need to just burn in my anger. I just need time to process this. I'm hurt. And Moses is like, no, I'll go down there. I'll figure this out, God. Let me figure this out. So Moses is, imagine what's going through his head at that point as he's walking down. And he has the commandments in his hand. He has, but it's an unfinished commandment. They were in the middle of signing the union, and there's a half-finished signature from God. And he's walking down with these commandments, and he's, God, what do I say? And he picks up and he meets up with Joshua. And him, Joshua, saying, listen, I've heard cries coming from the camp, and I don't know what it is. It's not the cries of victory from battle or a loss of a battle. They're getting closer. No. That's, I know that. That's singing. That's they're celebrating. And so they go down there, and they see them partaking in just, you know, this massive, you know, this carnality. I'll say that just as appropriately as I can. Partaking in everything and anything you shouldn't partake in. And can you imagine Moses, and he's like, this is supposed to be our wedding night. And so Moses throws down the law, and as it shatters, that was symbolic in their time. If you shattered a tablet, that was to say, we've broken this. We've broken this covenant. Instead of celebrating a honeymoon, they're in the middle of they're not celebrating anything. Moses is divorced the moment he's married. And these people have walked away. So as we're kind of looking at this, I think it's interesting because verses 32, 24, Moses is going around and he's trying to get an explanation. Why would you have done this? What were you thinking? So he goes to Aaron, who is in charge. And Aaron's response is the most typical excuse. I mean, it's actually kind of laughable because he goes up and this is Aaron talking. He says, So Aaron says, I told him whoever has any gold, jewelry, or whatever, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and then I just threw it in the fire, and out came the calf. It just, you know, it just happened. I don't even know. God, we were in a good relationship, and then, like, I was just there at that party hanging out with everybody, and, you know, and she came up to me, and I don't even know what happened next. Like, she just wanted somebody to talk to, and I mean, it just happened, you know? It just happened. This excuse of, it just happened. And so I think as we look at this, honestly, I could spend the entire message trying to discuss certain aspects of your life. I think that's what people are so comfortable with is you know what? It's like that game, and it's class, like, don't call on me from the teacher. Because there's moments in our faith when we're with God, and God says, and I could, as a preacher, I could tell you what is an idol in your life. I could tell you certain things that act as idolatry. But rather than that, I want to hit the heart of the issue so that way you can seek in your own life and look what idolatry you have there. Because there's those moments, if I don't specifically say it, or a pastor or someone in charge doesn't specifically say things that are idolatry in your life, it's like that moment in class when, you know, you're like, oh, I don't have the answer for this. And then, the teacher calls on somebody else, and you're like, sweet. Like, I'm clear. You know, look what they did. Yeah, that was wrong. But you're looking at your own sheet knowing you have some things wrong. But just because it wasn't called on. So rather, let's look at the heart of the issue here. I think that idolatry is a lot easier because looking up in the definition, I had to find out, what is the difference between idolatry and what's the difference between serving another god? I mean, the language is the same. Have no other gods before me. You know, don't bow down, don't worship it. Have no other idols. Don't bow down, don't worship it. As Christians, it's a lot easier to say, listen, I don't serve any other god. But I think it's easier to honestly understand that we probably have idols in our life. We have things that we haven't said they're deity. They're not things that we, you know, oh, God, it's here. We walk into church and say, well, yeah, listen, no, it's fine. Because a god is the who. The idol is the how. How do we give our time? Well, wait a minute. God should be on my pedestal. Are you sure? Because you've never gone to that pedestal before. Sure, God's on that pedestal. You'll say he's yours, but yet you keep returning to this well, to this pedestal, and serving that. And so, looking at these things, idolatry is a lot easier to do. Because it's a lot more difficult than saying, worshiping something other than God, giving an unhealthy and unholy amount of time and concern into something that is not God. A lot of times we want to call it evil. It'd be super easy if we just called it evil, like this good versus evil. But instead, it's this more difficult thing because we're not fighting against this idea. We're fighting against our own lifestyles before Christ. That's what was going on here. The Israelites, the Hebrews, the Hebrews are sitting in this moment and they had just spent 400 years in Egypt. Their lifestyle, the way that they knew to worship God, was through looking at an object and saying, that must be it. That's what I have to worship. I'm praying to that, which means something else. And so they were formerly used to, and that's just what their lifestyle was. But God's saying, no, it's me. It's either 100% me or nothing. And so all they were doing was returning to their former lifestyle. It's not to say that they were 100% evil in their former lifestyle. There was bits and pieces of it that were messed up. But they keep returning to their former life. And idolatry in our former life is basically saying, I can do it because I know how. And that's what was going on, and I think we do that so often. And so kind of as I come to a close here this morning, I think it's easy really to be in those moments where we look into our own lives and once we finally identify idolatry, it's a lot more difficult to get rid of. We might even know that we have things in our lives that we worship. We might even know that we have an idol posted outside. We say, you know, God, I serve you mostly. But I think there's those times when we're walking into a relationship with God and all of a sudden someone starts to call out our lifestyle. Or something is in the middle of this works, or other people are praying for you. And you have these Moseses in your life, these people who are intercessing for you. And they're on the Mount of Sinai, and they're in the middle of this joyous moment. And God's saying, listen, before we finish this, they need help. So I need you to go down there. But it's so easy to lash out. It's so easy to grab a Moses or to grab a disciple and to drag them down these city courts and city walkways and to throw them into the theater and to say, great is my lifestyle over whatever you have. Don't you dare call me out. Don't you dare try to judge me. And we can look at these people who have been praying for us, who have been helping us and trying to be there for us, and yet we can elevate our idols above what they're trying to do in our lives. Because other people, it's easier for others to recognize idolatry in your life than it easy is for you. That's what happened with Moses. He said, no. Guys, we were so close to being married. And obviously, they restored it. And this is it. This is the final message of how to get rid of idolatry in your life. Moses is in this moment, and all of these people are crying out against him. They're in the middle of this party. He's in the middle of this theater, looking up at this crowd who's turned to their own selves and to worship whatever they wanted to worship. And he says, in the middle of it, he just screams out, if anyone is a true follower of God, follow me. Whoever's for the Lord, come to me. And he makes this rally statement, and he draws a line in the sand. He says, listen, because if I'm going to be in a relationship with God, he calls me to monogamy, not polygamy. He wants me and him and no one else. And so Moses is saying, please, follow me. And the Levites came up. The tribe of Levi were the ones who responded first. And it's not this easy process like, oh, God, you're good. You know, it's going to be, I can give up my idols like that. It's not an easy process. Sometimes we'll have to deny our friends because they're calling us into lifestyles, or we'll have to restrict how we act around certain people because we know we're more susceptible to fall into temptation around them. Our lifestyles will have to change. I'm sorry. That's it. Plain and simple. Our lives will have to change. God went through and had Moses go through, and it was a painful process. They drew their swords, and they ridded the entire nation of Israel of people who lived in a lifestyle of idolatry. But so when we look at ourselves, it's a painful process, but God says, listen, I have the sword, and I know it's going to hurt. But there's this idolatry, and it's this festering wound on you, and I want to heal you, and I want to get that out, so that way, I'm going to love you through this process. We were so close. We were planning our house together. We were planning our lives together, and I want to help you through this. But I need to know that you'll follow me. I need to know that we'll walk hand in hand as a married couple, and that you won't turn around, you won't look to the right or the left, but you'll keep your eyes on me. And that's what God wants. That is the root, and that is the answer to our idolatry, to say, listen, in this relationship, you might think that the grass is greener on the other side, but I need you to lock your eyes on me. This is a love story, but this isn't half-hearted. I don't want just a piece of you. I want all of you, because I'm giving you all of me when I'm on that cross. And so can we do that this morning? No, can we do that in our lives for the rest of our relationship? Because there is no middle ground if we turn to Christ. It's either all of Christ or it's none of Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, let that be our benediction this morning. Lord, may we serve you with all of our hearts. As we stand upon Mount Sinai and we receive you and we enter into that relationship with you, Lord, I pray that our conversation won't be cut short, because you have to say to us, listen, I know part of you is here, but the rest of you is down at the bottom of the mountain and you're casting me out. And I know that you're here, but listen, God's saying, listen, I can reach your heart. And I know that you're in the crowd right now screaming down at my disciples, and you're screaming down at what I'm calling you to be. But I want all of you, and we can. God, you've drawn this line in the sand, and you've asked us, if you're true followers of me, if you really want to do this, if you really want to say yes and look and hold hands and enter into this covenant, I just need to know that you'll be faithful. So God, I pray that be our prayer this morning. Help us be faithful to you. Lord, we love you and we ask for the strength, because we can't do that without you. We can't do that without your love. So help us feel your love and to feel your embrace this morning. God, you are good, and we ask that you can break us from our idolatry, from our turning away from you, so that way we can turn entirely facing you, Lord. In your holy and your precious name, we ask all of these things in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.